mention the name Joshua, what is the first image that comes to your mind? What kind of a picture does that name paint on the canvas of your mind? I think for a long time I've pictured him as a man clad with armor up to his teeth, helmet and shield and sword, big sword, ready to lob off the head of the closest enemy. A man who is a warrior, a soldier, ready to do battle at the drop of a hat. But that really is not the picture of Joshua. Today we take a look at him. In a sense, he's a type of Jesus. We turn to the book of Joshua to find the setting for our story. The people are camped just this side of the Jordan River. They're about to enter the goodly land, finally, after years and years of wandering in the wilderness. These past months, we've been trying to study something that we've been invited and urged to study. We've accepted the invitation to study this theme stated in these words. We must do as the Lord directed Moses to do when the children of Israel, having crossed the desert, were encamped on the borders of Jordan. Moses was bidden to rehearse to them all the dealings of the Lord to them during their journeys through the wilderness. Now there's a debate as to whether the story ends at the crossing of the Jordan or whether it's only the beginning or whether it's just near the end. The author of the book, The Exodus and Advent Movement, which was never published, by the way, Taylor Bunch, took the position that the analogy between the Exodus and the Advent people ended at the Jordan River, where they crossed into the Promised Land. Obviously, according to the Bible record, that wasn't the end at all. There was much more. This has led some of us to frustration, trying to figure out just how far we should go, perhaps much further in our study, and the lessons we can learn from them. You might want to consider that yourself. We're going to go just a bit further next time, studying the happenings of Jericho and Ai. And then we want to consider the Promised Land for conclusion. But today, we are quite conscious that we have repeated the history of those people just prior to their entrance into the Promised Land. And we also know that we are way overdue our entrance into the heavenly Canaan. Well, here they are on the banks of the Jordan River. Moses is dead. But just before he died, he had a vision of the land of Canaan, the Promised Land. And before he died, Moses wrote down in books all the instructions necessary to take them through. In the modern Advent movement, we also had someone who died on the borders of the heavenly Canaan, who saw a vision of the heavenly Canaan, and who wrote down in books all of the instruction necessary to see the people through. Now, who the Joshua is in the modern Advent movement could be up for speculation. There is one man who thought he was it in our history. In fact, he was the longest president of our World General Conference of anyone. And thinking all the time he was Joshua. It wasn't until he was let out of that high office that he discovered he wasn't Joshua. And as a result, wrote a book that many of you have read, Christ Our Righteousness. Before the counterpart of Moses died, these words were penned. We have nothing to fear for the future, except that we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. We've often used that phrase to pat ourselves on the back, congratulate ourselves on our great growth and our statistical accomplishments. But I'd like to remind you that if it's true that we shouldn't have been here up till now, that God's work should have been finished by someone a long time ago, then you'd have to read this statement differently. We have nothing to fear for the future, except that we shall forget that the Lord has stayed with us in spite of us in our past history. Like John the Beloved, instead of the disciple that Jesus loved, it was the disciple that Jesus kept on loving in spite of him. So let's not pat ourselves on the back and feel that we have achieved. We have not achieved. Organized religion has failed, including our own. It's about time we began to face that more frequently and more realistically. We also know that God finally took the ancient people into the land of Canaan, not because they were worthy, but because nations of the Canaanites had filled up their cup of corruption, and God saw there's no point in going longer. And let's stop praying those kind of prayers, too. You can almost rephrase them, the many times you've heard them. And Lord, when at last thou comest in thy kingdom, grant that we might be worthy to have an abundant entrance into your kingdom. We will never be worthy. Isn't that true? The only reason anyone will ever enter God's kingdom is because Jesus is worthy, not because we are worthy. If anyone was worthy, it would have been Joshua. Take a look at this man for a moment as you are ready to start in Joshua, the first chapter. This man was one of the two, one of only two, who left Egypt of the adults that finally entered the promised land, including Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He was the older one of the Caleb and Joshua duo. Joshua was prime minister for Moses, evidently, and he associated close to Moses, this man of God. He had been up on the top of Mount Sinai with Moses when Moses communicated with God almost face to face. Joshua, early in the trek from Egypt to Canaan, had been involved in defeating the Amalekites at Rephidim before they even reached Sinai. He was an able warrior who fought while Moses had his hands held up on top of the mountain. We're told that the angel appeared in person to Joshua. We're told that Christ himself appeared to Joshua personally. We know that Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went at Kadesh Barnea and came back with a report, and that Joshua and Caleb were the minority who gave the report and about got stoned for it, and who remained true to God in spite of the hassle that came after that experience. We are told that Joshua was a man who was given to much meditation and prayer, that he was a quiet man, that he was meek. You know, it's pretty hard to see Joshua with all that armor that I had on him, kneeling down on the floor of his tent. Joshua failed on occasion. There's one recorded instance. After they had conquered Jericho, they had the impression that they had conquered Jericho. And when they saw the little village of Ai, the next city on the map, they went ahead and decided to conquer Ai with just a handful of people. They never even consulted God about it, and they came back bruised and bleeding. Total trust in God to trusting in themselves again after they'd crossed Jordan. Joshua was the man who commanded the sun and moon to stand still, and they obeyed. Joshua was an unselfish man. When they finally began to divide the territory of Canaan among the different tribes, he only asked for one city. And although he was known chiefly as a warrior by many people, he was one of those who was known as a man of God. One of the greatest testimonies that we ever have concerning Joshua is at the close of his life, when he stood before the people and made one of the few, in fact, maybe the only evidence of an altar call in all the Bible. Some people say that was an altar call at Sinai when Moses asked for those who were on the Lord's side to stand up and be counted. He wasn't asking them to choose that day. He was only asking the people who had already chosen to reveal themselves. But at Joshua's close, he stood before the people and actually made an appeal to choose between God or the gods of the Egyptians. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. His life was a classic example of one who had chosen to become a servant of God, to be a slave of God, to come under God's control. Notice he didn't choose what are you going to do. He chose whom he would serve. He invited the people to choose whom they would serve. And this is the essence of all of the experiences of genuine faith. It is who, it is relationship. And the testimony as a result of his appeal was that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. You'll have to admit that that is a rather clear testimony. A mighty man, this Joshua. A mighty man. Now, some people love to quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 509, concerning him. It was the day when the sun and moon stood still, and Joshua had received the promise that God would surely overthrow these enemies of Israel. Yet he put forth an earnest effort as though success depended upon the armies of Israel alone. He did all that human energy could do, and then he cried in faith for divine aid. The secret of success is the union of divine power with human effort. I've had people quote this to me again and again when we talk about absolute dependence upon God and letting God do it. And they always fail to quote the rest of the paragraph. Here is the rest of the paragraph. Those who achieve the greatest results are those who rely most implicitly upon the Almighty Arm. The man who commanded, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon," is the man who for hours lay prostrate on the earth in prayer in his tent at the camp at Gilgal. The men of prayer are the men of power. We've never taken the position that surrender to God leaves us effortless. But we do take the position that the one who's being controlled by God does whatever God leads him to do naturally. There's a great deal of effort involved in the Christian life, but it is natural, not forced. The planned effort is going to your face in your tent, in your camp at Gilgal, spending time with God. That's what Joshua did. And as a result, we start in the book of Joshua, the first chapter, and get into the Jordan crossing. Here's how it begins, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Get a sack lunch ready. We're going to brown bag the next few days. We're going over the Jordan River. Prepare victuals. Well, the people were encouraging. They were supportive of Joshua. In fact, they were so supportive that they forgot about the religious liberty department. Verses 16 to 18, notice how the people responded to this mighty leader. They answered, Joshua, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses, in all things so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. And here comes the hard part. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. This was an altar call with teeth in it. And there's no evidence that they had to put anyone to death. How many of them forced it because of this? Or maybe the people were just talking. Maybe that's their way of saying, look, you have our support. Well, the rest of the narrative that we'd like to consider this morning takes up in chapter 3, starting with verse 7. Joshua 3, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, verse 8, thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Verse 15, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap. Verse 17, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Perhaps some of you have been at Jordan. I remember being a bit disappointed. I had heard a traveler to that land tell about seeing the Jordan River, and when he first saw it, sort of a large creek, he said, is this the place that I read about in bedtime stories when I was a child? Honest. And when we were there several years ago, watching a baptism near the place where John the Baptist had baptized, it was an inspiring experience. However, the river wasn't that big. It was deep in spots. It was shallow in spots. There were places during the regular season of the year when you could cross over on fjords. You could go across, wade across. But this was the flood time of the year, and I understand that the river can get rather turbulent and high. Whether it was a small river or a big river is beside the point. Whether God divides a small river or a big river, it's still a miracle, isn't it? And when you figure at flood tide, the waters of the river stain for the hours it must have taken 2 million people to cross, that sounded like a rather big assignment to me. Where did the water go? There are some hints in Scripture, but it was a miracle. No question about it. Enough of a miracle that the people of the land of Canaan didn't try to rationalize it. They were depressed because they were impressed. They'd also heard about the Red Sea years before. That hadn't been forgotten. And the people feared and they quaked. Now, one of the things that many people make out of this story is something on faith. For a long time, we have tended to interpret this kind of story and the Red Sea as a sample of how to exercise faith. We've gotten the impression that the reason the waters opened at both the Red Sea and the Jordan River was because people put their feet in. And this is what opened the waters. You remember the girl with the umbrella when she went to pray for rain and the people smiled. They said later it rained because she brought her umbrella. It's the same category. It didn't rain because she brought her umbrella. She brought her umbrella because she knew it was going to rain. there's a difference. Did the water open up because the feet touched the water? Or did the feet touch the water because the water was going to open up? Those of us who like to make faith into a work love the story of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Because faith, if it's all by faith, the human heart, the pride of the human heart, still wants to hold on to this something that you're doing to make it happen. You know, please God, let me have some part in it so that I can, and we don't say it out loud, so that I can have a little credit for it happening. Really, isn't it possible to be suspicious that this is our motive? We hold on to this so dearly. The devil says to people, if you can't get them to try and get to heaven by good works, then get them to work on their faith. That's the least we can do. And he works and works on that deception. Work on your faith. Faith is not something you work on. It's something that's spontaneous. It comes from knowing God. And in the case of the Jordan River, the people's feet didn't touch the water before it opened. The people were 1/2 mile behind the priests with the ark. Study the context. It's true that the waters open when the priest's feet touch the water, but the people were 1/2 mile behind. If you're going to take the lesson all the way through, then no one should do anything until they see the minister do it. And we're told that that's not right. We're not supposed to depend on anybody, including the minister. At the Red Sea, people were told to go forward. In that case, their feet didn't even touch the water. The evidence was that Moses opened up the sea by the direction of God with his rod. And then the people went in. Well, someone says, would the water have opened if they hadn't have gone forward? Well, what point would there be in God opening up the water if no one's going to go through? There is more than one way to look at the type of experiences we're analyzing today. But I'd like to invite you to turn loose from this old adage that it happens because you put your feet in the water. We've overdone that. On the other hand, genuine faith operates like this. Faith results in absolute dependence on God without any evidence in sight. This is a definition that comes from Hebrews 11 definition. Absolute dependence upon God without any evidence in sight. And God works in the setting of that kind of faith. Well, another thing that we need to look at in the crossing of the Jordan is what does this really represent in the modern Advent movement? Well, someone has written a song that says, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. When I come to the end of the day, whatever, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And evidently the thought there is at the time of death, crossing the Jordan. Well, maybe it's a nice idea, but where's the evidence for that? There is scripture evidence for something other than that. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Paul is writing, and he says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Obviously, the Red Sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we have scripture to interpret scripture that the Red Sea crossing had been a baptism. We also found in our earlier study on this theme that the Red Sea experience corresponded to the 1844 experience in the Advent movement. It was sort of the baptism of the Advent movement. The beginning. Back in ancient Israel, we have evidence that not everyone who went through the Red Sea had been converted. There was still a mixed multitude, And I suppose we don't have to argue the point that not everyone who has been baptized into the Advent movement has been converted. The devil has seen to that. We also have evidence that even though some people were converted, they still had struggles with the remnants, the leftovers from the Egyptian life, struggles with their carnal nature. And of course, this was part of the wilderness wandering. If we were to transfer the Red Sea experience to the individual life, let's say that we apply it to our initial baptism when we accept and head toward the promised land. Have you ever had the experience of going through a long, desolate wilderness even after you first became a Christian and had been baptized? It can happen. Some people have thought that conversion and baptism was supposed to be the completion of the whole work. No, let's remember, it's only the beginning. Only the beginning. And let's stop having all of these young people who are disenchanted and discouraged because they thought that when they were converted and baptized that it'll all be over with. Everything is settled. No more problems, no more failures. There are many failures and many problems among the people of God after the baptism at the Red Sea. In the Exodus movement, most of them died before they entered the promised land. And in the Advent movement, the same thing is held again. In fact, I don't know anyone who's still around who was in the Advent movement that's still alive since 1844. But there's something else here. If the baptism was the Red Sea experience, then going through the Jordan River at the close of the wilderness wandering would also be a baptism, wouldn't it? What kind of a baptism? Some people would choose to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Taylor Bunch called it the latter rain, as opposed to the Red Sea experience being the early rain, the latter rain. Now, one thing we know about the latter rain is that it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a corporate body of people. It's the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a group that was available to individuals before that time. We could get bogged down in terminology as to being filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit, and some people would say, no, at the baptism at the Red Sea, it should have been of the Spirit. But there is a progressive work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And God evidently has had a progressive work of the Spirit in the life of the body or the corporate group. Let's remember again the four phases of the Holy Spirit's work. Number one, to convict the sinner. Number two, to convert the sinner. That's where we often leave them, at the Red Sea, wandering in the wilderness. There's a third work, the cleansing of the Christian, and a fourth work, the commissioning for service. The greatest gifts and the greatest fruits of the Holy Spirit come under the third and fourth works. And when a group of people have allowed the Holy Spirit to cleanse them and to commission them, there's going to be, before Jesus comes, a great outpouring of His Holy Spirit called the latter rain, and we're saying today, symbolized by the Jordan River. In a sense, a further baptism by the Holy Spirit. Well, now, what kind of people were these that went through the Jordan River? Remember that the rebels had been shaken out of the camp some time before. A number of rebels had left by snake bite. A number of rebels had left during the party at Mount Belpeor, 24,000. So again and again there had been a shaking, a purging, a sifting of the people. This had happened for 40 years, in fact. And everyone had died except those who were under 20 years of age. These people that went over were the ones left who had not been shaken out by severe rebellion and judgment. Evidently, they had a minimum of faith. God wasn't taking them into the promised land because they were worthy. But he had shaken out the ones who had proven themselves definitely unworthy. And he had a group of people left who could cross the Jordan River without chewing their fingernails when they saw the water banked up just the other side of their right shoulder. He had a group of people who could do a ridiculous thing, like walk around Jericho 7 days and 7 times on the 7th day and do nothing but blow trumpets. You know, it takes a minimum of faith to do that, doesn't it? And yet these people were people who would cave in with Joshua at the city of Ai. So evidently after the latter rain and during the latter rain, there are still things that are going to happen. Study it. The analogy isn't over yet, not at the Jordan River. There are exciting things that happened at the Jordan River. Elijah later was to come along and strike his mantle on the waters, and they were to part. Elisha was to come along, strike Elijah's mantle on the waters, they were to part. Jordan River got in the habit of parting, evidently. And then you have Naaman coming down at the instruction of Elisha and bathing in the Jordan River and being healed of the leprosy. You have John the Baptist, a great man, the greatest born among women, baptizing hundreds, thousands of people, evidently, in its waters. Exciting things at the Jordan River. Just before they crossed the Jordan River, there's a great rise in the message of faith and trust in God. Righteousness by faith, the lesson learned by the uplifted serpent of brass. Righteousness by faith in the lessons before and after that incident. You have the mighty shaking time. You have the latter rain suggested in our study today. You have the entrance into the promised land. In the modern Advent movement, you have an emphasis rise again in terms of righteousness by faith. You have a shaking. Rebels are shaken out. You have the latter rain. You have a sifting after that. You have the second coming of Christ and entrance into the heavenly kingdom. But during the latter rain, there's going to be trouble. When we talk about the troubled waters of Jordan at flood tide, we're talking about something real at the end of time before Jesus comes. Because when the latter rain is being poured out, the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be poured out upon one group of people who have come unto total, absolute surrender and control by God. Before that happens, the shaking time has separated everyone into one of two groups. The wicked are extremely wicked, and the righteous are extremely righteous, not in themselves, but in Jesus. Only two groups. And when the Holy Spirit leaves the unrighteous, the flood of fury and wickedness and murder and hate is going to be untold. So during the time that the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the angels and their work with God's people is going on, there's going to be trouble, real trouble. The Bible says a time of trouble such as never was. We're told that it's going to be a time that will require faith that many of us do not now possess and that many of us are too lazy to obtain. Too lazy. You know, some of us are sitting around waiting for it to hit us someday, hoping that someday the Holy Spirit will do something for us like it did with the neighbor next door, and we're too lazy to seek God for ourselves. Which means that there is some legitimate effort put forth in the meaningful Christian life. It is the effort to seek God. We're also told that that time of trouble is going to be of such a sort that it'll be worse in reality than it was in anticipation. Usually it's the other way around. You have an appointment at the dentist's office, You fret and stew and pull your hair out before you go, and when you get there, you find it wasn't nearly as bad as you thought it was going to be. We used to climb up on the roof of the garage when we were kids. Someone would push the ladder away, and then we'd wait, you know, who's going to jump first? And I can remember going through the terrible struggle there on the garage roof. What am I going to do? The longer I waited, the worse it got. And there's something there. Finally, when I got up enough courage to jump, found out it wasn't nearly as bad as I thought it was. Well, it's just the opposite. In the times that are around the corner, trouble that's going to be far worse than it was in anticipation. The murky flood waters of the Jordan. Latter rain, trouble. That's why I like the appeal that comes at the close of this thought here today by Jeremiah, of all people. Right in the middle of Jeremiah, you have the Jordan River. Jeremiah, the 12th chapter, verse 5. Here's one that is good for a whole study all by itself. Very interesting comparison. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? If you've been living at PUC, where it's 8 miles to the nearest known sin, and you've been having trouble, how are you going to do when you start running with the horses? You know, could it be that some of us depend for our security upon living in an Adventist ghetto? Sometimes I wonder if people whose marriages are on the rocks have decided to move to PUC. Two ideal situations, you know. Country living, supposed to do that. And all of this wonderful environment, that'll patch up the marriage. No, it takes more than that to patch up a marriage, doesn't it? We look forward to the times of trouble ahead, some of us, and we say, well, you know, I have trouble with little things now, but these are little things. When the big times come, then I will rise to the top, I will step forward, and I will say, I will be true. You can burn me. Make me next on the list. You can burn me. But every day, the test of the little things is determining and demonstrating to us how we'll face the big ones. Isn't that true? Every day. We think that we will be able to brave the storm on the highest seas, and then we drown to death in the bathtub. And that is precisely what Jeremiah is talking about. If you can't make it in the bathtub, then how are you ever going to make it on the high seas? If you can't make it with the footmen, how can you run with horses? If you'd like to know exactly how you are going to be when the swelling of Jordan comes, then just take a look at how you face the little ones today. The little ones today. That's exactly how you will be. That's how I will be. What a challenge not to look at ourselves and our failures, but to look to the God that Joshua looked at and realize that He is sufficient, even though we aren't. The God that stopped the sun on high and sent the manna from the sky, laid flat the walls of Jericho, and put to flight old Israel's foe. Why can't He answer prayer today and drive each stormy cloud away? Who turned the water into wine and healed a helpless cripple's spine, commands the tempest peace be still, and hungry multitudes doth fill. His power is just the same today, so why not trust Him? Watch and pray. He conquered in the lion's den, brought Lazarus back to life again, He heard Elijah's cry for rain and freed the sufferers from pain. If he could do these wonders then, let's prove our mighty God again. Why can't the God who raised the dead, gave little David Goliath's head, cast out the demons with a word, yet sees the fall of one wee bird, do signs and miracles today in that same good old-fashioned way? He can. He's just the same today. If we believe it when we pray, he's no respecter now of men. He'll do the same as he did then. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We're sorry that so many of us have been so fickle. Forgive us for our on again, off again. Save us from the wilderness. We're tired of it. And help us to come right here to the borders of the promised land with you, the Holy Spirit, and all that you'd like to do for us and in us. Pull the rug out from underneath us of whatever we're standing on instead of you. And may we join Joshua of old on our faces in his tent, pleading with God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.